Thank you, Leo. All right, if you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 18. I got to tell you guys, that's a pretty good-looking row right there, except for Collier. The rest of you are pretty good-looking. I'm just kidding, Collier. Did y'all see where Emmy wanted to sit by me tonight? John chapter 18, verses 1 through 14. John chapter 18, 1 through 14. This is now the word of God. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said to him, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the word which he spoke, 'Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one.'" Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you are worthy. And Father, our hearts are indeed filled with singing today. We do rejoice, Lord. It is encouraging to us to see you work in our midst, to see you work on lives and to change lives, to see your work as Savior, Father. We thank you for what you've done and just the encouragement that you give to us through it. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of gathering here tonight to sing praises to you and encourage one another. And pray, Lord God, that you would use that to shape us into who you want us to be. We thank you for your perfect word. And I pray, Lord God, that you would help me to explain it, that your Holy Spirit would give us understanding, that, Father, we could know clearly what it is you want us to know and that our lives would be changed as a result of it. Most of all, we thank you for Jesus. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. Sunday nights, we're in the middle of a study. We're just calling it, "It's All About Jesus." And we spent the first several weeks of that study reminding us that everything in life is all about Jesus. Paul taught us in Colossians chapter 1 that Christ is to have first place in everything. Everything in our life, about our life, is to be all about Jesus. That's the goal. That's the objective. Everything is for him, through him, because of him, in honor of him. It's all about Jesus. But as we studied that aspect of everything being all about Jesus, we were looking at Colossians chapter 3, and we found there what we called the pattern of a Jesus-focused life. In other words, the person who wants to live their life all about Jesus, what would their life look like? And Paul gave us that pattern in Colossians 3, verses 12 through 14. He said, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." We studied that passage and said this was the pattern that someone who wants to live for Jesus should follow, and the reason is because those attributes are in reality attributes of Jesus. So if Jesus is the pattern that we're trying to follow, if it's his image we want to be conformed into, it stands to reason that we should know what he looked like, that we should know how he acted and responded. With that being said, we're on the second half of our "It's All About Jesus" study, meaning everything we're studying is going to be about Jesus so that we can see what he looked like, what he talked like, how he responded, how he acted, so that you and I will understand the perfect pattern for our lives. Several years ago, there were four letters that kind of rocked the Christian community. They were WWJD. You remember that? What would Jesus do? I don't have a problem with that. The idea being that in any situation you should ask, what would Jesus do if he were here? Probably for our study, we would more accurately say, what did Jesus do? Because that's what we're looking at. How he acted, how he responded, how he lived in the face of various situations so that you and I can know how to respond. So we've taken that list in Colossians and we're working our way through it. We already saw the compassion of Jesus. You're familiar. Jesus was tired. The disciples had been on a mission trip. They come back. They're worn out. Jesus gets word that John the Baptist has been beheaded. That's his first cousin and the forerunner. And so Jesus, because the Mark says they haven't even had time to eat, there's so many people coming and going, Jesus looks at the 12 disciples and says, let's get away. Just you, just me. Let's go away to a secluded place and let's rest. No ministry, no preaching, no crowds, just you, just me. We're going to get away and we're going to kind of fill our buckets. You know, we're going to relight our fire. We're going to rest and we're going to get rejuvenated. So they all load in a boat and they're headed across the water. The only problem is the crowd saw them leave and the crowd ran on foot all the way around the lake and was standing there waiting for them like puppies on the shore when they pulled in. You and I would have said, hey guys, sorry, time out, ministry's closed for right now, we're on sabbatical, we're not going to do it. We would have turned the boat around and headed for a different theme park, right? Not Jesus. The Bible says he felt compassion for them. At that moment, their needs, their pain, was more important to him than his own needs and his own pain. He wasn't as concerned about himself as he was about them, and we learned that's compassion. When we walk in this world and we walk in this earth, the objective is that you and I begin to see people. Everybody has something they're dealing with. Everybody has something they're carrying. Everybody has struggles. The objective is to look past your own and see theirs. And when you begin to see theirs, then you're beginning to understand the compassion of Jesus. Next, we looked at the kindness of Jesus. And with that, we saw Jesus. He had to go through Samaria, which was not a popular place. Samaritans and Jews didn't get along. And Jesus stops at a well at noon, and here comes a woman. She's of different gender. She's of different race. She's a Samaritan. She's of different religion, because Samaritans and Jews did not worship the same way, and she has a different moral code. Remember, she's been married 5 times, and now she's living with a guy she's not married to. This is the type of individual that, by all measures, should have been offensive to Jesus. The type of person that he would not have felt comfortable talking to. And certainly we know that's true because the woman was shocked that Jesus would talk to her. And later when the disciples came from town and found Jesus talking to the woman, they were shocked that Jesus would talk to her. They couldn't believe that he would strike up a conversation with this type of woman. But not only did Jesus talk to this woman and offer this woman eternal life, Jesus saved this woman, and not just her, but all her friends that she brought to him. It was kindness. The Bible says that God himself is kind to evil and ungrateful men. And that's exactly who Jesus was. And so in our life, we have to understand that the kindness of Jesus does not necessarily condone and tolerate sin. That's not what Jesus did, but it is certainly kind to people who don't deserve it. It is certainly kind enough to speak to someone, kind enough to share the truth with someone, kind enough to mix with someone, even though they may be the type of people that offend us at the core. That was the kindness of Jesus. And then last Sunday night, we got into the third attribute, which was the humility of Jesus. And in the humility of Jesus, we looked at Philippians chapter 2, and we talked about what we mentioned this morning, which was the miracle of the incarnation. The Bible says that Jesus was very nature God. God in every sense of the word, creator, sustainer, all glorified, all worshipped, all authoritative, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent God. And he didn't think that was something to be held on to. So the Bible says that he emptied himself and took up the form of a human, even the form of a servant. And as a servant, he submitted himself to death, even death on a cross, which was the most humiliating and shameful death of his day. And the picture was that Jesus was at the highest possible point any person could ever attain. He was God, and he dove to the lowest possible point any human could sink to, which was death on a cross as a criminal. The idea is no one ever humbled themselves like Jesus did. It was the farthest distance any person could ever travel. No one's ever been so high. No one ever went so low. Jesus did both. And so the humility of Jesus is absolutely unequaled. You can't do it. But he was an example to us. Paul applied that to our lives and said, I'll show you what that looks like in your life. You should consider one another, remember this, as more important than yourselves, right? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Always consider other people as more valuable than yourself. That was a picture of the humility of Jesus. And so you understand what we're talking about when we say we're looking at an attribute of Christ. and then applying it to our life. Tonight, we're going to move on to that fourth attribute Paul mentioned. And in Colossians 3, Paul called it gentleness. Gentleness. It's a unique word in the Greek. I love it. It's the Greek word proutes. And ordinarily, I would just give you kind of a quick definition of the word, but I want you to grab this one. I'm going to read you the full definition out of Vine's Dictionary for the Greek word proutes, which is translated gentleness in Colossians 3. The Vine's Dictionary says, it is an inwrought grace of the soul, and the exercises of it are first and chiefly towards God. It is that temper of spirit in which we accept His dealings with us as good, and therefore without disputing or resisting. It is closely linked with the word humility, since it is only the humble heart which is also the meek, and which as such does not fight against God or more or less struggle and contend with Him. This meekness, however, being first of all a meekness before God, is also such in the face of men, even of evil men, out of a sense that these, with the insults and injuries which they may inflict, are permitted and employed by God for the chastening and purifying of His elect. That is what proutes is, gentleness. We've talked about it before in other places. The same word is translated meekness. I've given you the definition of meekness before. Somebody remember it, please. Make me feel good today. Strength under control. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength under control. Another good word for it is submission. I think the animal that best characterizes it is the horse, right? This powerful animal that could do to the rider what it wants, but the horse is gentle. The horse, my dad would say, was broke, right? He wanted a good broke horse even more than he wanted a gentle horse. A horse that's going to do what you ask it to do, a submissive animal. This is the idea behind the word gentleness or meekness or submission. It's the concept that regardless of what we incur in life, regardless of what we walk through, we trust and obey God because we have become submissive to His will, trusting Him. It is the very attribute that is tied up in the verse we often quote in Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. That very phrase comes from the heart of someone who's walking through something bad but has determined that God will cause it to work out for good. They have come with a gentleness, a submission, a meekness that says, I'm not going to take matters into my own hands. Instead, I'm going to trust that God will take care of this the way it's supposed to end. That is that meekness. Those of you who remember our study through Genesis, meekness would have by far been the main attribute of Joseph. The one who came and submitted to the will of God and all the hardship and all the difficulty, but was willing and able to see that God was up to something bigger. That's the attribute there. I would also tell you then that this concept of gentleness or meekness or submission, however you want to look at it, is without a doubt the key attribute in regard to obedience. God's thoughts are not your thoughts, right? God's ways are not our ways, correct? God's spirit does not always, if ever, coincide with our natural flesh, right? Which means any time that we hit the point of obedience, we have to decide to go against our natural nature in order to trust and do what a sovereign God says to do. It requires a meekness of soul. When we studied Colossians 3 and Paul talked about what it looked like to have a Jesus-focused life, if you'll remember at the end of that chapter, we got into the practicality of it. What a practical Jesus-focused life looks like. Remember we talked about wives submitting to their husbands and husbands loving their wives and children obeying their parents and fathers not exasperating their children and slaves obeying their masters and masters treating their slaves fairly. And we talked about the practical reality to that. Well, you should understand then that it requires, obeying commands like that require a nature of gentleness or submission or meekness. How else can a woman submit to a disobedient husband? How else can a man love a disrespectful wife? How else can children obey a hateful parent? How else can a parent patiently teach an insubordinate child? How else can a slave serve a brutal master? How else can a master be fair to a lazy slave? You get the idea. Obeying that is hard. It requires a meekness or a gentleness. That attribute is even more necessary whenever you're in the middle of a circumstance that even when you do right, the circumstance doesn't instantly get better, right? When that wife submits to her husband and he doesn't care. When the husband loves the wife and she's just as grippy as she ever was, right? When the child obeys the parent and the parent never acknowledges it, just continues to nitpick. When the father teaches the child and the child doesn't respect the father. When you do what's right, but it never gets any better, then it really requires meekness, right? It really requires gentleness. It really requires submission at that point. So if I can just say it bluntly, gentleness or meekness is a hard attribute to apply in your life. This is not an easy one. This is a difficult one. It is hard to submit to the will and plan of God when everything in your natural mind says don't. It is a difficult reality, and yet it is an attribute of Jesus. And if we long to be like him, we have to see what it looked like, and we have to apply it in our lives. Now, as is commonly the case, these attributes all seem to overlap. Kindness overlaps into compassion, right? Because compassion drives kindness. Well, humility and meekness also overlap. We read this last week in Philippians 2:8. It was part of our verse in which Paul said, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That phrase, obedient to the point of death, was the epitome of Jesus being gentle or meek or submissive. He became obedient to the point of death. Certainly that's not feel good, and yet Jesus did it anyway. And that's the reality I actually want to examine tonight. We look in John chapter 18. I want to look at the moment where Jesus basically submitted to the will and plan of God. Now, this is not the first time he's ever done it, obviously. His whole life was a manner of submission. You could go back all the way to his baptism in which John said, don't baptize me. And Jesus said, hey, let's do this to fulfill all righteousness. But this was the picture, at least in regard to the cross. This was the moment in which Jesus very practically fully submitted himself in meekness and gentleness to the plan of God. And that's what we want to look at tonight. But before we look into John chapter 18, I want to look real quick at Matthew 26. You don't have to turn there. It's going to come up. We're at a place called the Garden of Gethsemane. And before we get into this picture in John, I want to show you the internal struggle that Jesus had going on. I want to show you how this was not his natural inclination to do this. I want to show you how this was not he desired. This is not what he wanted, so to speak, so that you'll be able to see what real meekness looks like. In Matthew 26, verse 36, Jesus came with them, that's the disciples, to a place called Gethsemane, and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, and you're familiar with this prayer, but listen to this. My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. You ever found yourself in a position where God was asking you to do something that your flesh didn't want to do? Sure you have, right? For some, it's the call of salvation. For some, it's some sort of repentance or some sort of form of obedience. But God is clearly asking you to do it, but your flesh is saying, mm-mm. I either don't want to give it up or I don't want to try it, right? I don't want to do this. Jesus walked right there. And I want you to understand, do you hear what he prayed? Let this pass from me. Father, is there any way that I can get out of this? This is that same wrestling match that many people have had in an invitation of a church when they're white-knuckling the pew because the Lord wants something from them and they don't want to give it, right? That's the exact same place Jesus is. He's in an argument with the Father. Do I have to do this? Your will be done. And he goes to the disciples. Why? Because you want encouragement, right? You want somebody to pray with you and talk to you. They're a lot of help. What were they doing? Sleeping. Thank you a lot, guys. And so he goes back, and again, he wrestles with the Father. Father, is there any other way? And he goes back to him again, and they're still sleeping, only this time he doesn't bother to wake them up. And he comes back again, and a third time, Father, is there any other way? And I don't mind telling you, this is absolutely shocking to me in light of the life of Jesus. We've seen Jesus stare down crowds that wanted to throw him off a cliff. We've seen Jesus clear the temple with a whip. We've seen him attend feasts where they wanted to kill him. We've seen him stand toe-to-toe with Pharisees and chief priests. We've seen him go to Lazarus when the disciples were sure it would mean his death. We saw him stand up for a woman in adultery. We saw him talk publicly to a Samaritan woman. We saw him do all those things, and we never so much as saw a flinch out of him, did we? I mean, not even so much as a, maybe I shouldn't. Never. And all of a sudden, here's Jesus in the garden, and he is deeply grieved. The Bible says to the point of death. Luke's gospel says that he was in such a strain that he was sweating drops of blood. He wants out of this. I just want you to see that. That means that what we're going to do right here in John 18 is put meekness to the test. I just want you to understand that in his flesh, he does not want to do this. Fair enough? Now let's move on to John chapter 18. And we're going to look at John 18 from the standpoint of power. And there's a reason we're going to look at it like this. I want you to understand the power that Jesus has, and here's why. If you're going to come today and you want to wrestle, should have been at youth camp. Jake's in that position where he just wants to wrestle with everybody, you know. So Jake and I wrestled 2 and 3 times a day at youth camp. Now, there could come a point where I could put Jake on the ground and put his arm behind his back and make him say uncle, right? And at that point, he has to submit because he has no choice. I won't give him a choice. But that's not the way it is with Jesus. This isn't as though somebody grabbed Jesus and gave him no choice but to submit. He's going to submit when he has all the power. That is really impressive submission. He is going to do the will of the Father even though no one can make him. Pretty impressive. So let's look at the power here in this scene. Number one, I want you to see assumed power. We're just going to set the stage with this. Assumed power. John 18, 1 through 3. When Jesus had spoken these words, and by the way, these words was the Olivet Discourse. It's John 13 through 17. It's what took place in the upper room when Jesus turned the Passover into the Lord's Supper. When he had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now, you're going to have to love this because Jesus knows what's coming. We already know that it's his time to go to the Father. If you study John 13 through 17, you're going to hear him prep his disciples for his coming departure. But after Jesus is finished with the meal, he does not run and hide. He goes to this garden. The other Gospels tell us it's the Garden of Gethsemane. On his way, the Bible says that he crosses over the ravine of the Kidron. Kidron meant black brook. This is just a little FYI here. Do you know what that ravine was for? That was the drain for the blood of the Passover lamb. 30 years after Jesus is the oldest record of the Passover we have. And in that Passover, we have a record that they slaughtered 256,000 lambs at Passover. How much blood do you think is pumping down that ravine, Kidron, right now? Jesus crosses it over. What kind of reminder is that? You think that's any kind of a barrier when you're fixing to cross this thing? You know what's coming. And there Jesus goes to the garden. He doesn't run and hide. He goes to the place where he is literally a sitting duck. It says in verse 3 or verse 2, now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place. If you want out of this, don't go to this garden because Judas knows where it is. Judas knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. And notice what it says. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. These are the people that came out to arrest Jesus. And I want you to understand, this is the very picture of what looks like power. First, you have Judas. And I'll tell you why Judas is there. Judas is there to make sure that none of Jesus' disciples jump up and say, no, I'm Jesus, and die instead of him. Kind of like some phony, you know, like they might do for the president, some decoy. Judas is there to make sure they get the right guy. That's why he's there. That's why he's going to go up and kiss Jesus on the cheek. The officers and the chief priest are there because they're the ones who have the authority to arrest Jesus. And since Jesus is going to go before the Sanhedrin first, they're kind of like the district attorney. They're going to show up to read Jesus his rights, to tell Jesus the charges against him, to let everybody know why they're arresting him so they can keep this legitimate. The Pharisees are also there. The Pharisees were there in case a debate broke out. I mean, they were the religious scholars, and everybody's been in issue with Jesus before. And if this guy starts talking and arguing, we know how he silences a crowd. So we're going to bring the Pharisees along with us in case this guy gets argumentative and we need somebody to try to shut him down. I have no doubt the Pharisees were the most nervous people there because they hadn't been able to handle him yet. But that's why they're there. And so they've shown up. But beyond that, beyond Judas and the chief priest and the Pharisees, it says that Judas showed up with a Roman cohort. Now, this is what is really impressive. Do you know what a Roman cohort was? At full strength, a Roman cohort was 1,000 men strong. It consisted of 760 infantry and 240 cavalry, and there was always one in Jerusalem to keep the peace. Commonly, a cohort was just 600 men, and the smallest record of any Roman cohort ever in history was 200 men. So at the very least, there were 200 armed soldiers that came with the chief priest and the Pharisees and Judas just to arrest Jesus. It quite possibly could have been the entire 1,000 that were stationed in Jerusalem. Now, that's power, right? You got a whole army that have come out to arrest Jesus. It looked like power. Keep watching. First was assumed power. Number two is actual power. Let's see where it actually is. Look at verse 4. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." Literally, he just said, "I am." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with him. So when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, it seemed like the guards had all the power, but it only seemed that way. Because when this group walks up, Jesus goes out to meet them and says, "Who are you looking for?" Well, you can hear them in their power. They've got all their armed guards around them. I mean, they're feeling confident. They say, "We want Jesus the Nazarene," and Jesus says, "I am." And did you catch what they did? Boom. Every one of them hit the dirt on their face. They're all bowing in submission to him. Do you know what that was? That was Jesus letting them know who's really in charge. That was Jesus letting them know who's really in control. I know you feel like you have all the power, but trust me when I tell you it's just a feeling. Jesus gave them a small glimpse of his glory. Do you remember the Old Testament story of Elijah in 2 Kings 1? Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50, and he went up to him, and behold, he was sitting on the top of the hill, and he said to him, "O man of God, the king says, come down." They were trying to arrest Elijah. Elijah replied to the captain of 50. He said, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So he again sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50, and he said to him, "O man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly." Elijah replied to them, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So he again sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. When the third captain of 50 went up, he came and bowed down on his knees before Elijah and begged him and said to him, "O man of God, please, let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains of 50 with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight." You think they learned their lesson? Jesus could have done the exact same thing. He's just flexing his muscle to let them know, "Hey guys, I know you feel macho, but I want you to know who's in charge here." He put them on their face in an instant. It's a glimpse of the future, by the way. In Isaiah 11:4, "But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked." We read it last week in Philippians 2:10, "So that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth." Jeremiah 16:21, "Therefore, behold, I'm going to make them know. This time I will make them know my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord." This day is coming for real when everybody will do exactly as they did in the garden. Jesus just gave them a taste of it in the garden to let them know you're not as in control as you think you are. You've got an army, you've got religious scholars, you've got the district attorney, and you've got a traitor, but I want you to know that's not near enough. You're not ready to handle me. And so when he stepped out and said, "I am," they all hit the ground. So you see assumed power, and then you see actual power. That's not enough. Let me show you the authoritative power of Jesus, 7 through 9. "Therefore, he again asked them, 'Whom do you seek?'" I would have liked to hear the difference how they answered the second time. "And they said, 'Jesus the Nazarene.'" My guess is he had taken a little bit of starch out of them at that point. "Jesus answered, 'I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these go their way. To fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one.'" Now, that's actually, if you want to think about it, a pretty humorous incident. It first begins with a tragedy. You would like to see that entire army to submit to Jesus at that point, but they don't. But Jesus answers them again, "I told you I'm he, so to fulfill what he had just promised, let all of them go." Now, I don't know if that strikes you as odd, but typically, when you send a Judas and the district attorney and the chief scholars an entire army to arrest a man, you don't typically let that guy give the orders. You don't typically let that guy draw out the circumstances we're going to follow here And yet that's exactly what's taking place. They show up and Jesus says, time out, just a second. Get on your face for a minute. Okay, now you can stand up. All right, guys, here's the deal. I'll be willing to go with you, but you got to let all them go. And there's not an argument in the house about it. It's almost like, yes, sir, whatever you want, Jesus. Whatever you want to do. That's going to be fine with us. You're in charge. How many times do we see that power of God throughout the Bible? Oh, yeah, Jericho had a wall, right? You can't mess with us. We've got a wall. That's a wall. We'll march around it 7 times. It'll fall down. The Philistines had a giant, right? Who's going to mess with a giant? Well, God says, I don't know. I'll send a shepherd boy. How's that? You can see Pharaoh's army who couldn't stop rabble slaves. You can see Gideon who first whittled his army down to 300 men. You can see Samson who took on 1,000 Philistines with nothing but the jawbone of a donkey, right? There is such a thing as assumed power, and then there is actual power. Jesus has the actual authoritative power of God. He is doing what he will. The idea is that no one here can do to him anything that he doesn't let them do. Do you catch that? He's going to tell that to Pilate here in a minute as well. In John 19, verse 10, Pilate said to him, you do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Jesus answered, you'd have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. And that's the point. No one here in this garden could do anything to Jesus that he didn't want them to do. They couldn't look at him. They couldn't talk to him. They couldn't touch him. They couldn't arrest him. If he didn't want to be found, they couldn't find him. If he didn't want to be kissed, Judas can't kiss him. If he didn't want to be arrested, he can't be arrested. They can't do a thing that he doesn't want to happen. And we already found out in Matthew's gospel that he doesn't want it to happen. Right? Didn't we already solidify that? 3 times he prayed, I don't want this to happen. Now we're finding out that if he didn't want it to happen, it didn't have to happen. We've set the stage now for the most amazing demonstration of meekness that you're going to find from Jesus, I believe, in the Bible. Here it is, number 4, that is applied power. Let me show you what his power really looked like. Verse 10. Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Now, in these verses, you're going to get the meekness of Jesus, strength under control, like you don't see it anywhere else in the Bible. And it starts off first with an out. Here's Jesus. We already know what he thinks about the crucifixion. From a fleshly standpoint, he doesn't really want to do it. We already see the power he has. And just in case Jesus is kind of on the bubble about whether or not I should do this, here comes Peter. It's always Peter, right? Jumps up and takes his sword and goes to swinging for a guy's head. The guy ducks, obviously, and Peter gets his ear. This is your opportunity. I mean, all Jesus has to say at this point, guys, I'm going to turn him loose if you don't back away, right? I mean, he's like a ninja Tasmanian devil. And he'll do to you whatever I let him do, right? Back off. That's all he has to do, but he doesn't. He stops Peter cold in his tracks and gives Peter a little lesson about submission, a little lesson about meekness. Peter, this is not what I ask of you, and this is not the will of God for you. And notice the question that he asked of Peter. Put the sword into the sheath, the cup. It's the same cup that Jesus just asked for the Father to take away. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it. That's called submission. This is how the church is called to fight, by the way. In Zechariah 4:6, we read, then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but what? By my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. 2 Corinthians 10:3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We don't do what Peter did. Our power is not in our own strength. Our power is in our meekness. We read it this morning in our scripture reading, for when I am weak, then I am... Yeah. Now let me show you the power of Jesus. So Jesus says, the cup the Father's given to me, shall I not drink it? And look at verse 12, would you? The Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, and led him to Annas first. And we won't get into all who Annas and Caiaphas were. Just know that was going to be part of the trial where he's about to be crucified. They arrested him. They bound him. They led him. And what do they really think they're accomplishing there? Jesus had enough power in his spoken word. He had enough power in a wink. to put them all on their face again. And yet here's Jesus. It's almost like a token binding, a token handcuffing, right? If it makes you feel better, go ahead. Like that could do anything, right? Like they had any ability to hold him at all. The only reason he's going with them is because he is submitting to the will of the Father. He has agreed to drink the cup that God has given him. That's the only reason they can follow him, that he will follow them. And that is what I'm telling you about the gentleness of Jesus. It is not necessarily what his flesh wanted to do. It is not what he had to do in a physical sense. But because the Father requested it, Jesus was submissive, meek, gentle to the Father's will. So what does that look like in our life? I want you to turn with me real quick to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And I want to show you the meekness of Jesus in our life. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 13. First Peter 2, verse 13. You see it, the first word gives you a hint that we're talking about the same thing, right? Submit yourselves. Why? For the Lord's sake, right? Not for your sake. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. That would be talking about the president or the congressman today. Submit to them. Verse 15. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So Peter says in those first five verses, I want you to submit to the governing authorities. Submit to them for the Lord. Do it for him, not for them. Verse 18, here's another one. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Even if you've got a bad boss, submit to him anyway. Why? For this finds favor. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. There he's saying, I want you to submit even when you've got a bad boss, because it pleases the Lord. Verse 21, for you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you a what? An example for you to follow in his steps. On to the meekness of Jesus, verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That's meekness. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. So whether you're in a bad governmental system or you've got a bad boss, submit. That's what Jesus did. More, verse chapter 3, in the same way. See how this all links together? In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. I mean, even if you've got a bad husband, submit to him anyway. Why? Because that's following the example of the Lord. He didn't have to be arrested. He didn't have to follow them, but he did it anyway because it pleased the Father. Look down to verse 7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she's a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. I know you're stronger. I know you can take her down. I know you can force her into submission, but don't. Don't. You do what Jesus did. Go against the natural inclination of the flesh. Then look at verse 8. To sum it all up, don't you love how the Bible just explains what it wants you to know? Look, here's the summary. All of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Don't do what's natural to the flesh. Do what is pleasing to the Father. Look at verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is right? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. That means make a conscious decision that you're going to do the will of Jesus. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you, yet with what? There it is. Gentleness and reverence. and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Peter is telling these people who are under a bad government, who have bad bosses, who have bad spouses, who are dealing with people who insult and rebuke them, Peter says, what I want you to do is be gentle. And I want you to set Jesus apart as Lord of your life, and I want you to do not what feels good to the flesh, but what honors Jesus. I want you to do His will first. That is the very epitome of what Jesus prayed in the garden. Father, let this cup pass from me, yet what? Not my will, but yours be done, right? That was the meekness of Christ. And it is applied in our lives in all those positions God may put us in. Yeah, I know you don't have to do everything the president tells you to do. I know you don't have to do everything your boss tells you to do. If you're strong or smart or quick, you can get around that. I know you don't have to submit to your husband. You don't have to love your wife. You're physically strong enough that they can't make you do that. We're not talking about what someone can make you do. We're talking about you willingly submitting yourself for the sake of Christ. No one could arrest Jesus. You've heard the song, right? No one took his life. With love, he gave it. He was crucified on a tree that he created, right? I mean, he did this on his own. No one made him go to the cross. He did it out of meekness and gentleness. That's our calling as well. If we are serious that we want our lives to be conformed into the image of Christ, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, right? Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you're worthy of it. We're thankful, Lord, for who you are. And Jesus, we are in awe of you. Every time we look at one of these attributes of yours, we realize that you have taken this to a degree that we know nothing of. Your compassion extends beyond any compassion we've ever offered. Your kindness goes further than any kindness we've ever given. Your humility is bigger than any humility that we have ever even dared to apply to our lives. And your gentleness or meekness is far more impressive than any we've ever offered in our lives. We can see, Jesus, that we have so far to go to look like you. But we know what you look like, and that's our ambition. So, Jesus, guide us and direct us to be compassionate and kind and humble and gentle, that we would, in fact, begin to look more and more like you every day of our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.